I would be true, for there are those who trust me. I would be pure, for there are those who care. I would be strong, for there is much to suffer. I would be brave, for there is much to dare. I would be brave, for there is much to dare.
Would you turn to the book of Genesis? We greet you this morning. I want to thank you, first of all, for whatever prayers you remembered to offer in my behalf over the last number of weeks. I'm sorry that we are absent so much here, and I promise that from now on my calendar looks like and we'll be here most of the time. So thank you for your patience, your forbearance, your prayers, and whatever interest you've had in those ministries that the Lord had called us to. Before we get into the message this morning, I wanted to make one comment from chapter 36 that I actually had wanted to make, and then Brother Wesley reminded me that I had forgotten to say this. It's a fact in chapter 36 that is just of interest. It's not a great spiritual lesson or anything. But remember, we were talking about the descendants of Esau, and that whole chapter is about that. I want you to notice in verse 11, it says, and the sons of Eliphaz were Teman, Omer, and it lists them. And if you notice, in Job chapter 4, verse 1, we have Eliphaz the Temanite. Now, I don't think we can prove that Job was the descendant of Esau, but these names are the same here. And so he may have been. He may have been actually a descendant. We certainly have the names here and perhaps localities named after these people in that part of the country. So that might give you a little bit of a thought as to who Job was. You can ponder that, and if you can prove any more than I've been able to prove, well, you let me know. But those names are listed there, Eliphaz and Teman. And we know that Eliphaz was a Temanite. Of course, Teman was his son in this case, so you know you don't have a perfect match of those two references. All right, this morning we're looking at chapter 37, and we come to the part of Genesis which is a real challenge. We look at a character here that I think it's Arthur Pink who says that he found 100 parallels between the life of Joseph and the life of Christ. Now, I'm one of these people that doesn't believe in types unless the Bible pretty much says that such and such was a type. The Bible nowhere says Joseph was a type of Christ. And so we'll just simply look at him as a beautiful example of the life and character of Jesus, even though he may not have been a type. He's one of the characters of the Bible that, at least directly, the Bible has no criticism for. Now, some people claim that maybe he was a bit proud and cocky because he told his dreams to his brothers and was a sort of a tattletale and so on. You have to read that between the lines. The Bible does not say that. There's literally nothing about Joseph's life that is ever criticized by the sacred text itself. The poet says, be strong. We are not here to play, to dream, to drift. We have hard work to do and loads to lift. Shun not the struggle. Face it. 'Tis God's gift. Be strong. Say not the days are evil. Who's to blame? And fold the hands and acquiesce. Oh, shame. Stand up. Speak out. And bravely in God's name. Be strong. It matters not how deep entrenched the wrong, how hard the battle goes, the day how long. Faint not, fight on, tomorrow comes the song. When I was looking at Joseph's life, that poem came to my mind. Yes, his days were evil, but he did not use that as an excuse. He did not say, who's to blame? Although he had many people to blame. And you can go down through this poem, and all of the excuses that people make, you don't find any of them in the life of Joseph. And all of the virtues that are called for in this poem, he expressed. And That's a blessing. In every age and society, God has needed a man. And often he only needed one man. In fact, I think it's in Ezekiel. He says if Ezekiel could find one man in the city of Jerusalem, God would pardon the whole city. But there wasn't one man. And we're told in the Bible that he seeks for a man to stand in the gap. Not men, but of course if there be men, that'd be wonderful. But he only needs one. And I can think of many of them down through history where just one person, I guess you've heard me give his name before, but I've always been blessed by the tremendous ministry of a man like John Amos Comenius and what came out of that. You have the Second Moravian Movement that came out of that. You have the Wesleys and their work. You have mission work all around the world. You have just many things came out of that man's life and ministry, even though he was just one man. So, many so-called men are satisfied to drift. In fact, Brother Denny Keniston had a whole series this week in Bible school called The Faith of Your Fathers. And he called the attention of these young people to some of the tremendous sacrifices their parents had made to give them the advantages that they have. And then he says, and what are you going to do with it? Are you just going to sit in an easy chair and just frit it all away? That's most men do that. You say most men? Yes. Most men. The remnant of God's kingdom has always been a pretty small group of people who were willing to go all the way with God and stand up to the challenge of the day. Most men are satisfied to drift, and it's easy to do. You do it by not fighting. We're on a battleground, not a playground. We are on a battleground. And there are not very many people that are willing to face conflict. That doesn't mean you have to be mean-spirited or anything, but you have to be a person who's willing to face conflict and say no and say yes, Lord. A lot of people are like a couple characters in the Old Testament said, Lord, oh no. That's what Lot said. And the Brother Harvey called attention to it here the other Sunday, and it really struck me. You don't say Lord and then say, oh no. Those two don't go together. All right. So, most men are satisfied to drift. In fact, the large majority of people are satisfied to drift. I mean, in this valley, a whole generation of people just went down the road toward the world. Very few people stood up and said, no, here we stand. But once in a while, God finds a specimen of what he had in mind when he said, let us make a man. Once in a while. It's rare, but once in a while he does. And he needs only one such man, as I've been saying, to change the whole course of history. And Joseph was such a man. Psalm 105, 16 and 17 says, God called for a famine upon the land. He broke the whole staff of bread. He sent a man before them, even Joseph, who was sold for a servant. All right? But Joseph didn't just go down to Egypt and do his ministry. God put him through a tremendous preparation. And we say, well, if he was such a perfect person, why did he need all of that 13 years of discipline and pain and disappointment and crushed hopes and dreams and betrayal of his the people nearest to him? Why did he need all of that? Well, when you stop to think about it, God was preparing a man to be the absolute ruler of the lands, of the land of Egypt and all the lands around it. Now, we all know the Bible, it's not the Bible, the saying is, power corrupts, but absolute power corrupts absolutely. And God needed to prepare a man for the task that he had to be absolute ruler over the lives of people. And he was. He was in charge of their food, their very food. They depended on him totally, and what he said was law. And he could have done whatever he wanted to do with Potiphar's wife, his brothers, and all the people who had mistreated him and anybody else beside that got in his way or hindered what he wanted for himself. But God put him through a tremendous discipline so that he would be a true man in every sense of the word. And I think we're going to be inspired looking at his life. We'd like to talk today about true manhood. That's the title of the message, true manhood. And we're going to go through these verses and look at true manhood and the opposite as well. And so the first one is manhood despised. We could have called it manhood described because we have that too. But true manhood was despised in this chapter, 1 through 36. And then we have manhood dishonored. We have the horrible example of Judah in this lesson, 1 to 30. Actually, it's just the whole chapter in each case. And then the third one is manhood displayed. And that's all of chapter 39. And so those will be our points today. All right, let's talk about manhood despised. As I've already said, Joseph's manhood is one of the rarest in Scripture. There's no flaw described. The telling of his dreams at the very most, maybe, was insensitivity, that God had to sensitize him a little more to the way other people responded. I don't know. But anyway, we don't have any serious lapses in his life, serious lapses of character like we do have in the lives of Abraham, Moses, David. These men had serious lapses in their lives and found great forgiveness with God and got back on the track. But we don't have anything like that with Joseph. All right? He was blameless in... I wanted to mention some parallels with the person of Christ. He was blameless in character. He was envied because of his purity and his influence. He was hated and sold by his own brethren. By his suffering, he purchased life for them. He forgave all their sins, and he freely bestowed grace after grace on those who had wronged him. Now, those are just a few of the areas where we just have a beautiful parallel between him and Christ. But what made him different from his brothers? Those are the things we want to look at here for just a little bit in this chapter. Let's look at chapter 37, verse 1. And Jacob dwelt in the land wherein his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. And we find, if we read down through the following verses, which we're not going to do, that one of the things we find out about this boy is he had a very receptive relationship with his dad. A very receptive relationship with Jacob. And the Jacob that this boy grew up with, at least from the age of about 12, was a very different Jacob from the Jacob that his brothers had grown up with. This was the Jacob that had wrestled with the Lord at Jabbok, and the Lord had wrestled all the fight out of this man, and we're even going to see that in this chapter, and caused him to be a man who, instead of fighting against circumstances, clung to God instead, and thereby had power with God. And so, he surely must have heard Jacob tell him the stories of his experience, of his dreams. And I think that's one of the reasons why Joseph took his dreams seriously. I think his father probably told him about these wonderful dreams that he had, the ladder that he had, that he saw, and God's interest in people's lives and the connection between heaven and earth, and that God is interested in every person and sending multitudes of angels in their behalf constantly. I'm sure, heard that from his father. I'm sure that he heard from his father the story of God's hand in giving him the herds that he had, in spite of Laban's deception and constant changing of his wages and trying to keep it from happening. I'm sure he heard about how God had intervened and told Laban not to cause him any trouble when Laban was coming after him after he left. I'm sure he heard about Jacob's wrestling with the Lord and that whole experience and how to have power with God by clinging to him rather than fighting him. And besides, Isaac was still living when they came back to the land. I want you to notice in verse 27 of chapter 35, and Jacob came unto Isaac, his father, unto Mamre, and Joseph would have been with him. Now, can you imagine hearing the story from Isaac himself of that experience up there on Mount Moriah and what happened? Can you imagine hearing that from Isaac himself? A first-hand account of that amazing intervention on the part of God and the amazing response of Isaac's father Abraham and what all had come out of that. To say nothing of Isaac's birth when Abraham was 99 years old and Sarah was 90. He would have heard that, I would assume. We're just assuming here. But, you know, in families, people do talk about what has happened to them, and I think you'll find that that's what was going on. And the difference between this boy and his brothers, apparently, was this boy believed all the things he was told. And the essence of what he was told is that God is faithful. He is a salvaging God. You know, we are supposed to extol God's salvation. That's the great characteristic of God. his desire and his power and his repeated performance in turning bad things into good things. And all of these stories would have had that in them. The salvation of the Lord by people who are faithful to Him. And somehow, even before Romans 8:28 was written, this boy came to believe that all things work together for the good to those who love the Lord. And somewhere in his young heart, he determined that no matter what happened, he was going to obey God no matter what happened to him. Because he trusted God. You know, people talk a lot about faith. I like the word trust. It should mean the same thing. But somehow trust carries the idea of depending totally on that person, no matter what. And this boy had come to an experience of trust in God. And that is a basic experience we must all come to. Without that, we shall fail. Certainly shall fail. And with that, this boy traveled miles with his character and his response. He not only believed all that he heard, he believed in God's personal revelation to him. When God spoke to him in those dreams, he took those seriously. I question maybe whether he should have told them to his brethren, although I think they needed to know them when they later went down to Egypt. I think they had to have those in their memory. But he believed that revelation, that someday, when he was going through all his experiences, someday these people who were mistreating him were going to bow down to him. I hope he didn't take that pridefully, but that would be a tremendous encouragement to know that all these things that are happening are just transient, that someday it's all going to turn and these very people that had him under their control were going to be under his control. He believed that. I mean, you wonder how he went through all of this. If you believe those kinds of things, you can go through anything in life. If you really believe that. And this boy did, apparently, really believe this. All right? Jacob, of course, favored him because he was the son of his old age. He was the eldest son of Rachel, and he was the only one of Jacob's sons that seemed really spiritually responsive. And so Jacob gave him a coat of many colors. Now, 2 Samuel 13:18 speaks of a multicolored garment, and it speaks of it as royal apparel. And so that gives you some clue as to what this was. In fact, the term here is garment of extremities, which means a garment that came the whole way down to his foot and down to his wrist. And it wasn't the ordinary wear that people had. And it may have indicated Jacob's intention to give Joseph the birthright. We can't say that for sure, but think about it. Reuben had committed incest with one of Jacob's handmaidens, so he was disqualified from the birthright. Simeon and Levi had treacherously killed a whole city of people, which had disqualified them from having the birthright. Judah was next in line. We're going to find in this next chapter he didn't do too well. And it could be that Jacob sort of had it in his mind because Joseph was the oldest son of his favorite wife, that Joseph was in line for the birthright. I don't know if that's true or not. But anyway, it was a symbol, at the very least, it was a symbol of his authority and his favored position in the family. Because we find out that he was herding sheep with his brethren, and it says that he was, how does it say it here? It says he was feeding the flock. And the implication in the language there is that he was the chief shepherd. And so here were these older brothers of his, and he was the one in charge, and here he was wearing this garment. You can about imagine why they responded the way they did. All right? Then he had the dreams. Then he had the dreams after they already couldn't speak peaceably to him. Now, he must have been a poor psychologist. I wrote down that he was a better prophet than he was a politician because he didn't seem to understand that this wasn't going to go down. All right? And, of course, they hated him all the more. But it's interesting to see what Jacob's response was. Now, Jacob, after the second dream, was just a little bit upset, too. And he said, "You mean I and your mother are going to come and bow down to you?" And it says in verse 11, his brothers envied him, but his father observed the same. And there you have a glimpse of the changed Jacob. This old master of applied psychology had finally learned that God sometimes had different things in mind than what we can imagine. And so Jacob, even though he didn't like what Joseph said, he observed the saying. He thought, well, let's just leave that and see what happens. All right? So that in itself shows you that Jacob had learned a few things in his life. Well, it says in verse 12 that his brethren went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. Now you recall, Shechem was the place where Jacob had settled for a while and where Dinah had gone out and gotten into all kinds of trouble, and the brothers had murdered everybody in the city, and the name of this family stank, and they had to leave. Well, why these brothers went back, I don't know. It seems sort of strange that they did. Maybe there was better pasture there. Maybe they were homesick. Maybe they just wanted to get away from Joseph. And besides, God, after that whole incident, had made everybody in the country afraid of them, and they had not experienced any harm, so maybe they were presumptuous. But anyway, they go back to Shechem. Jacob isn't so sure. Apparently, they didn't consult him, and when he found out about it, he decided he better send Joseph back there to see how they were doing, because there was really possible danger at Shechem. And notice in verse 13, we're talking about true manhood. Described and then despised. It says in verse 12, and his brethren went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. And Israel said unto Joseph, do not thy brethren feed the flock in Shechem? Come, I will send thee unto them. Now, Joseph also knew that Shechem wasn't a safe place to be. And he also knew that his brothers didn't love him. He knew also that he'd be far away from home. Nobody could protect him if anything happened. But what's he say? Here am I. That's the kind of obedience that he not only expressed toward his father, but he just expressed toward God. Anytime he had a responsibility, his it seems very clear that his response was, here am I. Prompt and complete, courageous, self-sacrificing obedience. All right? Well, he got there. I mean, that's tremendous. It's, you know, if we could do that as well as he did it all of the time, in response to the things that come to us, we'd be on the way. Anyway, they got there, and of course he wasn't there, and you know the story. I'm not reading it or telling even the whole story. He found that they had gone to Dothan. Now Dothan literally means two cisterns. These are lands where it doesn't rain very much. In certain places, and they have these big openings in the ground that the water runs into to store it so that they can use it after the rain is gone. Well, anyway, when Joseph approached this area, well, and apparently they were dry, as we learn later, as Joseph approached this area, he had no idea of the hatred and animosity, or at least the level of it, that these brothers had toward him. And he did not know that God was about to do a tremendous act of discipline, not just toward him, but toward his brothers. You see, these were the patriarchs of Israel, and they weren't a very good bunch. In fact, they were pretty bad bunches, we're going to see in the next chapter. And God needed to purge not only Joseph for his responsibilities, he also needed to purge this whole family and put them through discipline and trial and preparation for their responsibilities in the future. Now, it's interesting that when the brothers state their intentions to kill him, the person who comes to his, or wants to come to his rescue, is Reuben. And I must say, I must appreciate Reuben for that, because Reuben was the oldest. And he should have had the birthright. If any of those brothers had a real reason to resent Joseph's robe, his coat, and what it stood for, it would have been Reuben. But he must have repented. He must have repented of what he had done. And he seems to have had a good spirit here. In fact, years later, it was Simeon that Joseph kept in prison, not Reuben. It's sort of a clue to me that maybe Simeon was the one that headed this whole thing up, which was the next brother, the second brother. All right? And also, Judah was not happy with this whole situation either. So it was Reuben and Judah that made efforts to save the boy. And of course, Judah finally came up with the idea. Well, they decided to throw him into the pit. Reuben convinced him of that. He was going to come back and rescue him. But before that happened, these Midianites and Ishmaelites, which is tribes that often associated together, came along, and Judah came up with a good idea, what he thought was a good idea. He said, what good will it do to kill our brother? Why don't we sell him to these traitors? You know, if they'd have left him in that pit, somebody may have found his body and reported back to the dad. But this way, he's going to be transported totally out of the country, and nobody will ever know what happened. He'll still be alive. They will have saved his life, and they will put some money in their pockets as a result. And the Bible says later, all the time, Joseph was pleading in anguish of soul. I can't imagine those boys sitting down to eat. It shows you the perversity of the hearts of these people and what God needed to do to change some things in this family. They sat there and ate their lunch while this boy was pleading and crying. And then they sold him for 20 pieces of silver, which was the price of dedication for a young man or boy. You'll find in Leviticus 27:5. Anyway, what is the significance of this episode? I found this little narrative that I want to read to you that I think is interesting. You know, we don't see things the way God does. And Joseph didn't see this either. He didn't. His response to God was not because he understood this situation better than his brothers. That's the thing I want you to understand. We talk about faith. We talk about trust. This was pure trust on the part of Joseph. But looking back, here's how the narrative might read. A dreamer who slept one night by the caravan track which ran near Egypt dreamed he saw a crescent moon which shone on a group of tents beside the road. One tent was open, revealing several men and one boy whose youthful hands and feet were bound. All the men were sleeping. But the captive lad was biting through the ropes on his wrist and soon would have freed himself. Just then, one of the dogs in the caravan began to yelp, causing a couple of men to stir. Immediately, the dreamer, sympathetic to the boy, moved toward the dog, intending to strangle it before it woke the man and prevented the lad's escape. But an angel quietly appeared nearby, telling the dreamer not to meddle. If you stop the dog, the boy will escape, and let me show you what will happen. Then followed a quick view of history for several hundred years, as it would have been had the dreamer killed the dog and allowed the boy to escape. For 2 days and nights, the boy ran till he reached the tent of an old man who was holding a coat stained with goat blood, which the man thought was his son's. The two fell into each other's arms. The dreamer was now more than satisfied that he had let the lad escape, but the panorama kept moving. Next came burning drought with streams drying up and fields yielding no crops. When the family of the father and son began to scrape the bottom of their provisions, the brothers started toward Egypt, where they were sure they would find some grain. But when they reached the border of Egypt, soldiers stood guard to keep everyone out. No one in Egypt had known of the coming famine. No one had advised the storing of grain during the 7 plenteous years. So Egypt permitted no hungry mouths to cross its frontiers. Weakly, the brothers turned around for home. With hope dashed, one by one they dropped beside the road, none having the strength to bury the other. Back home, the wives, the elderly, and the children all perished. None of Jacob's family was left, no children of Israel. The years sped by. Great empires came and went, Babylon, Media-Persia, Greece, and Rome, but no Judea, no Galilee ever existed. No Messiah ever came. There were no shepherds, there were no wise men, no Calvary, no resurrection, no Jesus, no New Testament. The dreamer was sorry that in his dream he had strangled the dog, but the angel reminded him that he really hadn't choked the dog, but had been shown what would have been had he done so. So the dreamer did not strangle the dog that night and let the boy continue his way to slavery in Egypt. You know, we don't see the total picture, do we? And Joseph didn't either. The thing I want to emphasize is true manhood doesn't often see any more of the picture than anybody else does. But it's that trust that all things work together for good and God is absolutely good and makes things to turn for those who trust him. Well, Reuben's plan failed, and the sons told their father that an evil beast had slain Jacob. Was it true? Yes. What was the evil beast? Envy and hatred. All right? We go into the next chapter. So here's a boy who's receptive to his father and his grandfather, believes the stories of faith that they told him. Here's a boy who's receptive to God, believes the dreams God gave him, the little bit of revelation that God gave him. He abhors evil. He tells his father when evil is being committed, he abhors evil. And he is prompt and ready and complete with his obedience. Now, those are tremendous characteristics of true manhood. All right? Now we want to move into manhood dishonored. Judah was the only son of Israel at this point, among the older boys, some of the others were still younger, that had shown any kind of promise. Reuben had committed incest with his father's handmaid. Simeon and Levi had proven to be violent, vicious, treacherous men. And, of course, the four boys of the handmaidens were evil, we know. And so this chapter shows the lack of true manhood on the part of Judah. All right? And you say, why this chapter in the Bible? It's really sort of a horrible chapter. It's not a good chapter to read at all. But why is it here? Well, Judah is going to be the person that the birthright gets handed on to. He is the progenitor of the Messiah. And so we need to have this story about him. Not only that, but because he's the progenitor of the Messiah, we have to have his genealogy and how that genealogy was. And so we have it here in this chapter, how his son that was next in line came to be born. And I think the chapter is here also as sort of a foil for the next chapter. You know what a foil is? In literature, a foil is when you have a really bad character put beside a really good character, so the good character's virtues shine even brighter. So I think chapter 38 is sort of a foil, or Judah is sort of a foil to Jacob, or to Joseph. Now we are tempted to explain Judah's behavior as sort of typical of the times. What you have here in this chapter was common. I mean, this was done in that land of Canaan nobody gave it any thought. I mean, this is just the way people lived. And you say, well, this family lived there and, you know, things weren't like they are today. People didn't have the teaching. They didn't have a Bible. They didn't go to church. They did, you know, and they were, you know, that's the way people lived. And so that, we shouldn't judge him too hard. But somehow Joseph found grace to live better than this. And I noticed in this chapter, there's no mention of God, except when God passed judgment on a couple of young men who disobeyed. But other than that, there's no mention of God here. There's none of the things that we talked about with Joseph. His receptivity to his father. As far as I know, Judah didn't ask his father's advice. Or receptivity to God, we have no mention of that. There certainly is no abhorrence of evil. And there doesn't seem to be any need for obedience because he didn't ask anybody for any advice as to what he should do. So I'm not going to take the excuse that this is just simply a picture of the way people lived in those days and, you know, he didn't really know any better, at least didn't know as much better as he should have known. Joseph seemed to. This boy had not availed himself of the things that he should have. All right? He did the opposite, in fact, of what we find Joseph doing later. Joseph refused to be involved. This man looked and then he turned and did what he did. Deliberately, he did it. Okay? Well, 38 verse 1 says that Judah went down from his brother. It seemed like he wanted to get away. I think he was sick of the whole mess at home. That whole thing with Joseph, the way they treated their father, and the whole thing, I think he was just sick to his stomach. And not only that, it seemed as though he must have had some sense that he would probably be the next in line for the birthright, and it seemed as though it was important to him to find a wife. All right? So he goes down to Adullam, and he turns in to a friend by the name of Hira. All right? And he takes a wife. Now, his father should have taken a wife for him. He takes a wife for his son later on. And so, I don't know if Jacob was being negligent or what, or if this boy was running ahead or something, but there's no sense here that there's an involvement with anybody in choosing a wife, and he should have. If he had a sense that his line would be the birthright line, he should have been very careful in the wife that he chose. His wife is never even named. I don't know what that means, but that doesn't sound very good. It seems as though she was a very wicked woman and a very domineering woman, maybe. He named the first son Ur, and she named the last two sons. And all the first two were wicked, and God killed them. All right? The first one, because he was wicked, I don't know if his father chose this Tamar to be his wife. And in this chapter, it seems as though Tamar had some idea as to what this meant. That she was to be the person who would carry on the family line and all of its promises. And she seemed to take that very seriously. And so I don't know if Judah had looked around and he had found a girl that would listen to that and respond to that and agree to be such a person, a mother of that sort. I don't know. But if he did, Ur must have resented deeply that he had to live with this woman. And I don't know what he did, but the Lord killed him. And then Onan comes along, and he knows any children he has by her, according to ancient custom, which was finally written into the law. If he had any children by her, it would be Ur's, the first son would be Ur's son. And that the birthright would be down through that son, not through his own. And so he refused to have children, and the Lord killed him. All right? Well, Judah did not want to lose the third boy. We had Ur killed, and we had Onan killed, and then here's Shelah. Well, he's still young, so Judah makes the excuse that Shelah's still too young to marry. She should just wait. Okay? And so she went back to her home. Well, in the meantime, Judah's wife died. All right? And Tamar still wanted to fulfill her role as a mother of the Judaic line, apparently. This was important to her for some reason. And she had made the agreement with Judah. And she saw, in verse 38, verse 14, she saw that Judah had finally made up his mind not to give her Shelah. Yes. And so she has no way to fulfill the part that she apparently had agreed to fulfill. Or maybe agreed with. We're reading a little bit between the lines here. Judah had been responsible for bringing her into this promised line by marriage. And she figured out the only way she could fulfill this covenant. His three sons were not going to help her fulfill it. And so she devised this method, and I'll let you read it. We're not going to go through all that. She devised this method whereby Judah himself would provide the next heir. All right? So she passed herself off as a temple prostitute. The men of the area later on very clearly say that there was no prostitute there. I don't think this was her way of life. She did this on this one occasion, out of her desperation to fulfill what she felt was her responsibility. I don't think there was lust on her part. It was on Judah's part. He acknowledged later that he had sinned. All right, so they enter into this experience. And he agrees to send her a kid from the flock as payment. And she very wisely says, I want a pledge till you send the kid. So he says, I'll give you my signet, I'll give you my bracelets, and I'll give you my staff. And then when I send the kids, you'll give them back. Well, after it was all over, she went home. And Hira came to give the sheep, and she was gone. And he asked the men, they said, well, there's no harlot lives in this place. And so he was really frustrated. Verse 23, Judah said, let her take it to her. Let her have the signet. Let her have the bracelet. Let her have the staff. We're not going to do any more investigation, because the more we investigate, the more this thing's going to be known and the more shame we're going to have. So we'll just let it go. All right? So, and he thought it was all over. Well, 3 months later, he found out that Tamar was going to have a child. And he realized that this would bring shame upon the family. It was breaking whatever agreement he'd had with her. And so he felt real self-righteous. And he said, well, bring her out. We'll burn her. Apparently that was the punishment. Well, apparently Tamar had enough confidence that once Judah found out what really happened, he would be merciful and he would be honorable, which he was. When he found out who she was and what had happened, and they brought the signet and the bracelets and the staff, he acknowledged his relationship with her, acknowledged his sin. And as a result, twins were born, and one of those twins was Perez. Actually, the other one had stuck out his hand first, and they'd put a scarlet thread on it, and then he didn't appear. And the other brother, Perez, came out, and he was the one that was the birthright son. He was the progenitor of David and finally of Christ in this family line. It's really interesting, if you look at the women, in that list of the messianic line. It's Perez, it's Rahab, it's Ruth, and what's the fourth one? I don't have them written down. What's this?
Bathsheba.
A wonderful testimony to God's ability to forgive and even honor people of this sort. All right. So, this is manhood dishonored. Judah is a horrendous example of the opposite of manhood here. But God overrules. He makes the wrath of men to praise Him. And somehow God was able to take this whole incident, sordid as it was, and do something good with it. But it's not a good picture of manhood. So now we come to manhood displayed. Let's talk a little bit about that. The narrative now turns to Joseph, and the rest of the book will be about Joseph. Joseph is bought by Potiphar. The Bible says he was the captain of the guard. Actually, what that means is he was the Pharaoh's chief executioner. He was the man who put people to death for Pharaoh. He was the butcher, they say. And it's obvious that there's something about the fact that he was an Egyptian here. You notice how it says this. And Joseph was brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, by the way, the name officer there means eunuch. So there may have been some reason why Mrs. Potiphar did what she did. This man apparently was a eunuch. Captain of the guard, an Egyptian. Well, why does it say that? If he was in Egypt, of course he was an Egyptian. And it emphasizes that again. It says at the end of verse 2, he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. Now again, we don't want to read too much between the lines, but some people have explained the treatment of Jacob and his family and Joseph and all of these people that came into Egypt during this time as happening because there was a special dynasty in Egypt at that time called the Hyksos. This cannot be proven. And they've tried hard with the dates, and nobody can establish anything for sure. But these people were shepherd kings. They were nomadic shepherd kings that somehow had conquered this great civilization of Egypt and ruled it for a period of time. And some people think that this emphasis that this man was an Egyptian sort of suggests the fact that he wasn't part of the ruling dynasty. He was an ethnic Egyptian as opposed to these people. Be that as it may, if these people were, in fact, the rulers of Egypt at this time, it does explain why Jacob and his family was treated the way they were. It also explains why when that dynasty was overthrown and another pharaoh came along that knew nothing about this whole episode, that he took a different attitude toward them. Be that as it may, Joseph was sold to this man, and he not only adjusted to his life in Egypt, but he flourished there to the highest position a slave can attain. And I marvel at this boy. When you think about it, here was a boy that was removed from his home. There was no accountability. Nobody was going to know what happened down in Egypt. Whatever Joseph did would be unknown, except to God, of course. Number two, he had no Bible. He had no scripture to read every day to jog his conscience and inform his mind and to challenge his spirit. He had no written revelation as far as we know, unless he had some scraps of parchment that had some of the family stories of the patriarchs on it. But as far as we know, he had no scriptures. He didn't come to a service every Sunday morning, once a week, and have somebody challenge him to be a better person and to live up to a higher ideal. He had no biographies to read to help him see examples that he would want to follow and be like. He had no peers to discuss his problems with. He had none of the things that we take for granted. What's wrong with us? What's wrong with us? We have the scriptures. We have church. We have peers. We have books. We have accountability. We have all those things. And we live in a different age, which we're told is we have better promises and better covenant than this boy had. And yet, there are so many people that don't even come close to this boy's response to the teeny little bit of understanding he had, which was a pretty good understanding, that God could be trusted and you just need to do what He says and everything else then will take care of itself. That's about all he had. But you see, he got a hold of that and never left it go. We tend to sort of forget You know, many, many times in the Bible it says remember, 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 remember. I counted them one time. I think it's 300 times we have the word remember. This boy didn't seem, that seemed to be something he latched onto, and he absolutely refused to deviate from it. No matter what happened, he always remembered, trust God, obey, and things will come out okay. That's basically the revelation he lived by. And by the way, that's still good enough for you and me, if we could just remember that. All right? He served. Makes it very clear. He wasn't thinking about himself. He didn't manipulate his way. He wasn't thinking about his interest. He was thinking about the interest of his master. He just went in there and served. He directed all his attention to God and gave him the glory. You find for the whole way through this story now, you find him saying, the Lord did this for him. And the Lord did, you must remember, he's the one that's telling the story. This is how he interpreted what was happening to him. And it helps you to see how focused he was on God. He never took credit for anything. If something happened, he says, the Lord did this. The Lord caused him to prosper. The Lord caused the heart of this man to turn toward him. The Lord caused this, and the Lord caused this, and the Lord did this, and the Lord did this. The whole way through the story. It's a testimony to his tremendous recognition of God in every aspect of his life. And he prospered. You'd say, okay, now things are going to be okay. But prosperity is not a good thing. Thomas Carlyle said, adversity is sometimes hard on a man, but for 100 men who can stand adversity, there's only one who can stand prosperity. The Bible warns people who are at ease in Zion. People who have left the battlefield and have settled down on some other field. And so he prospered. Now it says 100 men can stand adversity, but only one man in 100 can stand prosperity. And Joseph was that one. At this point, he had authority. He had respect. And he had another serious disadvantage. He was handsome. Now in the Old Testament, we only have four characters that are mentioned as being handsome. Listen, Joseph, Saul, David, and Absalom. And the other three were snared by it. He's the only one that came off unscathed. And Miss Potiphar decided that he was a challenge for her. She very early on realized that here was a true man. And she knew she could not have him unless she really played her cards well. And you know, there are women that they want just that kind of man. They don't want the one that just falls into their lap. They want the one they really have to fight to get. And she made up her mind that's what she was going to do. But Joseph was not caught off guard by her flattery or by her appeals. God was more real to him than she was or anyone else. And that's precisely our problem. Is God real to us? He was to Joseph. You can tell through his story that God was on his mind constantly. At first, he tried to reason with her. Well, you can't reason with sinners. You've heard me say many times, sin is insanity. It makes no sense. In fact, it's interesting that the reasons he gave would have been reasons that a lesser man would have used to rationalize his sin. Look at them. Verse 8. But he refused. Verse 8. And said unto his master's wife, behold, my master wotteth not what is it with me in the house, and he hath committed all that he hath to my hand. Well, that would have been the reason why some people would have gone ahead and done it. That would have been the very reason. That would have been their very rationalization. I'm in charge of everything here. I can do with my master's possessions whatever I want. But he says, he's kept back from me nothing except you. That would have been another reason. That was Eve's reason for taking the fruit. There was just one thing she wasn't supposed to have, and that's the very thing she wanted. I mean, this man is a man. He is a true man. All right? Well, but to Joseph, these things were arguments for his faithfulness and his loyalty and his manhood. Well, when reason failed, she got bolder, but he refused. He had purposed in his heart ahead of time. See, part of the problem with sin is we get caught off guard. And it happens, and we're not ready. Joseph had run this whole scenario apparently through his mind ahead of time, and he knew exactly what he was going to do in the temptation. And so when the temptation came, so there it is. I've already decided what I'm going to do. This is it. And he did it. And there are two reasons he gives. One is gratitude and loyalty to his master, but especially gratitude. And his second one was gratitude to God. Now, Romans 1 tells us that the first step down for any person is when he's not grateful. When you sin, you are not grateful. It's the ultimate expression of ingratitude toward God, and probably toward the person that you sinned with or sinned against. But he absolutely refused to show any ingratitude to these people. He was deeply grateful. I mean, here he had been sold down into Egypt to this horrible position, and God had given him favor and had caused him to prosper, and he gave God all the credit. And he thought, now wouldn't this be a shoddy way to slap God in the face to do this now to him after he did all this for me? Is that what you think when you're tempted? That's what you should think. We're talking about true manhood. It focuses on God and honor and gratitude and the many things that you owe to the other person, and especially to God. That's what's on its mind constantly. It says, I cannot do this because God has been so good to me. Why would I do this to God? Number one, we're going to show the steps that this man took to be a man. Number one is he refused. It says in verse 8, he refused. Number two, he avoided her. He refused to be with her. The Bible says, avoid it, pass not by it, turn from it, and pass away, Proverbs 4:15. Evil cannot be handled in any other way. God knows that. You get out. You run. How many times does the Bible say, flee idolatry, flee fornication, flee this, flee that, bodily, physically, get out of the vicinity? And he did that. Number three, he kept busy. We find out that he had business to do, and he came in the house only when he needed to come into the house to do his business. But still, he could not escape sin's pursuit. So he fled. He avoided first, and now he fled. He physically ran out of her territory or vicinity. And then, of course, her lust turns to hate. And she uses his garment to get revenge. And in order to really make sure that her husband deals with it, look what she does. Well, she's quite a woman. She's a real piece of work here. Would you look here in verse 14? And she called unto the men of her house and spake unto them, saying, see, he hath brought in a Hebrew. This is what she's saying about her husband. She's blaming it on him. Unto us to mock us. All right, and then she says to her husband when he came home, verse 17, and she spake unto him according to these words, saying, the Hebrew servant which thou hast brought unto us. You're to fault. And to defend his own honor, he had to do something. I mean, she just really put him in a humiliating situation where if he didn't do something, he really was a wimp because he caused the problem. Now he needs to remedy it. You've heard it before, and I believe it too, that he didn't believe a word she said. He was the executioner. He would have killed the man if he'd have believed her. All right? And at this point we think, now, God, what a young man. Please reward him now after all this man's sorrow and betrayal and disappointment and courageous obedience. But God knew what his heart yet needed. I want you to turn to Psalm 105. This was not a Hilton Hotel prison like we have here in Franklin County. And I'm not saying we shouldn't have a nice prison in Franklin County, but this wasn't that kind of prison. Psalm 105, verse 18. Well, let's start with verse 17, the verse I read earlier. He sent a man before them, even Joseph, who was sold for a servant, whose feet they hurt with fetters. They put iron on his feet that hurt. Chapter 40 of Genesis, where we were. Turn back to where we were, just the next chapter. He says in verse 15 of chapter 40, when he's talking to one of the other prisoners, He says, "For indeed I was stolen away out of the land of the Hebrews, and here also I have done nothing that they should put me into the dungeon." So it was a very severe prison experience that this boy, after making such a heroic stand, with his life up to this point, especially in this incident where he comes out so heroically, his reward is a very painful prison experience. But look at 21. Again, this is Joseph's story. Verse 20, "And Joseph's master took him and put him into prison, a place where the king's prisoners were bound, and he was there in the prison. But the Lord was with Joseph." This is his story. This is what he's saying. The Lord is with him. The Lord was with him. God was saying, "Joseph, you're in prison. They have irons on your feet. You're in a stinking, smelling, muddy dungeon perchance. But I have not forgotten you. I haven't forgotten you." In the time of trial, the thing that defeats many people is they confuse. They get confused by the immediate results. They make a good stand, and this happens. All right? Well, he was just about to learn the secret of Philippians 1:19. This shall turn. Philippians 2:9. "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him." But he had 13 years of what we just described. And through it all, he displayed true manhood. And I ask the question again, with all the advantages we have, why can't we remember to trust God, to obey Him explicitly, and believe that He knows how to make everything turn the way it should be? Shall we bow our heads for a word of prayer? Father, we thank You for the example of this young man. Oh God, here we are in the New Testament era, where You have said You're able to make all grace abound toward us, that we always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound into every good work. And Father, so many times people looking on would have no reason to believe that promise. Oh God, I pray, help each of us to have the God consciousness that this man had, and the receptivity to the little bit of revelation that he had, and the faithfulness to what he understood. Oh God, with all of our advantages, help us to at least stand true as he did. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Does anybody have any comments?